Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Acts 16. There are so many fine points, details, implications, things that we can concentrate on in this next section. It's just so full of absolutely fascinating information that, again, Luke, writing to Theophilus, just states this stuff very matter-of-factly. We did this, we did that. We went here, we went there. This happened, that happened. But as you read through it and you see the hand of God working out his will over the course of these journeys that Paul is taking, it's just remarkable because you really do get a glimpse into the way God works. And the God of the book of Acts, the same God of the whole Bible, acts and works and thinks in ways that are simply discomforting to human flesh. He just does certain things in certain ways that makes human beings go, ooh, I'm not sure I like a God who's quite that sovereign, who picks and chooses that much. He's certainly not the God, I'm going to say one more time, certainly not the God being preached from the vast majority of pulpits in the world. The God who actually does pick and choose and do whatever he wants to do. And once you see that, once you recognize that about him, you see it all through the Bible. It's just continual. It's just nonstop. We've seen it in the first 10 chapters of Genesis on Wednesday nights. So let me give you a brief overview of what we're about to see, sort of highlights, and then we'll actually read through it. But here's what's coming. First, we're going to see Timothy and Paul. We looked at it last week, the circumcision of Timothy. Today, we're going to pick up with Paul and Timothy traveling into areas, first into Asia, and then trying to go slightly east from that, south of the Black Sea. And they're going to try to go that way, and the Holy Spirit is going to do two things that are absolutely remarkable. The first is not allow Paul to preach in Asia. I got an email recently from a friend who asked me, what is proper evangelism? Because his church is trying to get a door-to-door campaign going. Going through neighborhoods, banging on doors, and trying to encourage people to come to their church. And he was asking me, is there any biblical support for that idea? And of course, when I wrote back to him, I said, well, you know, biblical evangelism, according to Peter, is that we're ready to give an answer to every man who inquires about the hope that is within us. So we know our stuff, we're prepared, but we also recognize that God has to prepare a heart to even hear it or to even want it, or else any evangelistic effort we put forward is going to be fruitless anyway. Well, here we're going to see this morning Paul, the great expositor of the Old Testament, bringing it into New Covenant times, the apostle to the Gentiles, going out into the Gentile world, and the Holy Spirit forbidding him to preach among certain people groups. Doesn't that seem odd? I mean, talk about not seeker-sensitive in the least. And by the way, Paul, you're never going to be able to grow a big church if you're not able to go in and just talk to everybody at random and then make Jesus as attractive as possible and make Christianity the hope of having the healthy, wealthy, better life. And then you can bring more people in and fill up buildings. What I see here is that God is not really interested in numbers, not really interested in maximizing the number of people he can reach at any given moment, because God absolutely knows who it is he's after and who he's not after. And he's sending Paul to particular people. So in one area in Asia, he's forbidden to preach, but that area is later the area. This is Ephesus, the seven churches of Asia, that area of the world. And so later John is going to preach there. And later you're going to see in the book of Acts that even Luke is going to cover that Apollos goes in and preaches in Ephesus. And once a church is established there, Paul does come there and eventually write a letter to Ephesus called the Ephesians letter. But oddly enough, when he writes to the Ephesians, it is the most predestinary of all the letters he writes. The first two chapters of the book of Ephesians are absolutely God's electing, foreordination, predestining will. God does everything according to his own will. Well, Paul was being taught that by the fact that he himself tried to go into that very area, and the Holy Spirit forbid him to preach there. So from there, after he's forbid to go into, like I said, the Black Sea region, and he heads west. He sees a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so he realizes that's the direction he needs to go. He's going to head west. And it's just a fact of history that from that point forward, it is the Western nations and what we historically have always known as the Western nations that are the Christian nations, that are the nations from which the gospel goes out to the whole world as a direct result of God's hand of guiding it westwardly instead of eastwardly. And so Paul goes there. Now, Paul sees a vision. If there was ever reason to think, okay, I am in the will of God now, he gets a vision, and then he goes and speaks in the areas that he is drawn to into Macedonia. This is the area of Thessalonica, so of course we get those great Thessalonian letters. This is the area of Philippi, so we get the great Philippian letter. All of that is a result of this call to go into the area of Macedonia. So he's going to head west into Macedonia. Now he's in the will of God. When he gets there, he's going to speak to a group of women, and it's going to specifically say, now that we know, and the contrast is huge, so I'm pointing it out before we even look at the text, the contrast between God saying by his Spirit that Paul cannot preach in certain areas, and yet when he goes to the area that he is called to, Macedonia, Luke is careful to say that there was a woman there named Lydia, and that God opened Lydia's heart so that she could attend to the things that Paul taught. Well, there then I see Paul being told to preach where he can and where he can't. And then in the place where he can, God has to prepare the heart of the woman and open her heart to be able to even understand what Paul came there to teach. So again, it is all God. It's all God, 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 and it's all grace, 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 grace. It's all God doing what God does, and God brings a preacher to a group of women and opens one woman's heart so that she can understand what's being said. We see this repeatedly through the scripture, whether it's Paul traveling with a group, whether it's the Ethiopian eunuch traveling with a group, whether it's Paul preaching in cities where some people hear it and some don't. You see it on the day of Pentecost, that 3,000 were converted and saved, and yet there were those who said, these men are drunk, and you know, start arguing about it. So God has always had to open hearts in order for our evangelism, for our preaching, to have any effect whatsoever. God has to do something in the heart of the listener for them to be able to understand what's being taught. Now, Paul is clearly and obviously in the will of God. He has seen a vision, and he has gone there, and he has preached, and he's had some relative success. What happens next? He ends up in jail because he runs into a woman who is spiritual. And there is, how should I put this? I'll personalize it. I talked to a friend of mine that I haven't spoken to in many, many years. Spoke to her about 2 weeks ago. And now that she knows that I'm a preacher, and she tried to be very positive about that. Oh, a preacher, are you? Oh, great, Jim. And so she, feeling that she needed to kind of defend her own self, her own life to me, knowing that I was now a preacher, said, well, you know, I don't go to church and I'm not a, you know, a Christian person, but I'm very spiritual. And that is always the cover that people put over themselves. I'm not a Christian. I don't go to church. I don't read the Bible. But I'm very spiritual. Well, okay, we're going to bump into that now, too. Paul is going to bump into a woman who is genuinely spiritual. In fact, she's a spiritualist. And in fact, she's being used by certain people to make money because of her spiritual abilities. The woman is very spiritual and completely demonic, but spiritual. And so Paul is going to drive the demon from her, which is going to make the people who are getting money off of her very angry, and he's going to end up in jail. Well, here's another big point. Here is Paul going to Macedonia because he has seen a vision. He is clearly in the will of God. And where does he end up? In jail again. We like to think that as long as we're in the will of God, everything's just going to go good. It's going to go right. It's going to go positive. If you define your Christianity on the basis of health, wealth, prosperity, your best life now, I've always thought that was one of the great tragedies of the best life now concept, is that if you have people basing their relationship with God, their Christianity, their faith, on having best life now, what happens when actual life intervenes? What happens when things actually go wrong? Because stuff does go wrong. I think we could all attest to that. And if you think that your Christianity is based on God loving you so much that he wants you to have the best of everything, when something goes wrong, you're naturally going to have an enormous crisis of conscience and think either I did something to make God angry, or God has taken his hand off me, or I have lost some level of spirituality, I'm not as close to God anymore. Well, here's Paul going exactly according to the vision he's had, God directing him into Macedonia. Lydia's converted, he drives out a demon, he's clearly in the will of God, doing exactly what God would have him do, and he ends up in jail. Not your best life now. But while he's in jail, of course he has the event that we're going to read about that ends up in the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. And so again, you see the hand of God. This wonderful compatibilism I talk about so much. People did an evil thing to Paul, throw him in jail, and God uses it for his own purposes, God uses it for his own glory, and is going to save another family of people, a Philippian jailer. So all of that's what's coming. And like I said, when Luke writes it, it's just sort of this happened, that happened, that happened, that happened. But each of these events has these enormous implications, especially when you keep it in that contrast of you're not allowed to preach here, you are allowed to preach here. When you do preach here, you're going to have success only because God gives you the success. And when you preach here, you're also going to undergo problems. You're going to undergo people hating you and putting you in jail, all of that. So the hand of God is evident in this entire next section of the book of Acts. So I'm going to try to bring as much of that stuff out of this story as I possibly can, so that we can really see the hand of God and the hand of providence at work. But that same hand of providence ends up bringing both good and trouble. But that's the God that Isaiah described. I'm God, there's none like me. I make the light, I make the darkness, I make good, I make trouble. That's God. He does all that. You understand all that? Now, again, that's just simply not the God that is popularly preached, but it's the only God you find in the Bible. Starting at Acts 16, let's start at verse 5, because we really covered verses 1 through 4 last week. And so were the churches established in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia, now you're probably going to want to open to the back of your Bible if you have a map in the back of your Bible. I want you to follow some of these cities as we talk about them. I want you to identify the areas we're talking about. We're talking about Timothy, we're talking about Paul, and apparently a band of people that includes Luke. He's writing about it in first person, then we, and that, and these things happened. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia, if you can find the Mediterranean Sea, on the right-hand side of the Mediterranean Sea, you're going to see Israel, Jerusalem, find that area. North of Jerusalem, as you head up along the coastline there, you'll go past Tyre and Sidon, and you'll get up to Antioch. Can you find Antioch? Okay, good. That's sort of home base for Paul, is Antioch. Most of his missionary journeys go out from Antioch. Now go north of there, and you're going to find the areas of Phrygia and Galatia. These are large territories, and there are little cities in these territories. Everybody find Galatia? See where it is? Now, as you head west from Galatia, you're heading into an area that is called in the Bible the area of Asia. And if you look right on the coastline there, you'll see Ephesus. Find Ephesus. Everybody got it? Okay, now the seven churches of Asia actually ran in a circular road that started in Ephesus and then made a circle around and came back. So as you look around Ephesus there, you'll see the churches that are named in the early parts of the book of Revelation. You're going to see Thyatira and you're going to see Pergamos and the seven cities around there. That's the area of Asia specifically when Luke refers to it here. Now, as I said, later, clearly there are going to be churches established in each of those cities, and John is going to write to them straight from Jesus. Jesus is going to speak to the seven churches of Asia. So this is an area that is going to be evangelized, and yet, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. That's just fascinating to me, because it seems to me if you were going to prepare that ground for the gospel to come later through John, or really through Apollos, who's going to establish the church in Ephesus. Seems like long as you've got Paul there, you'd put Paul to work. Let him preach a little bit in that area. No. He is forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. The good news for Asia is we know that later they are going to be evangelized, but not by Paul. This also, from my standpoint as a preacher, by the way, shows me that in God's good providence, he doesn't expect every man to do everything. I have never been big on the idea of worldwide ministry because I know it's impossible, for one, to pastor via television or radio or internet. You can teach through all of those means, but you can't really pastor people. You can't really be there for them and share their joys and sorrows and help them with their families and such. So you can't really pastor long distance, but also the idea that any one man would have such an enormous voice or influence that he would evangelize the world just seems ridiculous to me. It's why God has plenty of men to do that work, and I do the work that I'm called to do, and I don't get so big-headed as to think that if there's some place in the world that doesn't hear me, that, oh no, you know, the Jimmy Swaggart, no, not Jimmy Swaggart, who is it? Who just had to have the great big jet? Benny Hinn, yes, Benny Hinn, who already took delivery on his jet, Dove One. And already took delivery and then, you know, goes into crisis mode to raise the money for the Learjet he had already bought, the Gulfstream, you know, not just a Lear, the big Gulfstream. And is raising money on the argument that, you know, if Benny doesn't get to more of these countries, they're not going to hear the gospel. You find nothing like that in the Bible. In fact, you find Paul, the strongest New Covenant Gentile preacher on the planet at the time, going into areas of Asia and God saying, you're not going to preach here. I've got other plans for you. And then that area is later evangelized by strong preachers. And Luke is going to write about the fact that that area is covered later by strong preachers. But Paul, no, that's not your job, Paul. I've got somewhere else for you. I've got somewhere else for you to be. In fact, you have a date with jail, which is eventually going to lead to Caesar. It's going to keep him heading west and getting all the way to Rome. All of that is what God has planned for Paul. So this idea that any one man is necessarily called to be all things to all men is far too egocentric thinking. Each man is given a calling to do a particular work. And GCA is my particular work, so I do that. And I assume that God has plenty of other very capable men who can go out and evangelize the rest of the world. I just do what I'm called to do. So he's forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, have you still got your maps open? After they were come to Mysia, they essayed, or they desired, to go into Bithynia. Now, some of your translations will say, as they passed Mysia, because the idea is they were traveling, but they didn't stop to preach there. Another area that they just kept traveling by. Here they are, the strongest preachers of the gospel of grace on the planet, passing areas by, trying to figure out where it is God wants them. Okay, you can't preach in Asia. So now they desire to go into Bithynia. Can you find the Black Sea on your map? Okay, the southern coast of the Black Sea there, which is today northern Turkey, is the ancient area of Bithynia. To go into Bithynia would have taken them east and into what we to this day call the Eastern world. And so we desired or essayed, determined to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Twice. So Paul keeps getting it in his head, oh, I know where we're headed. And he heads into Asia and the Holy Spirit says, nope. He says, oh, I was heading west. I know what it is. We need to go east. Starts heading toward Bithynia, going to take the gospel eastward. Holy Spirit goes, nope. That really undermines every modern concept of evangelism there is. The idea that it is up to anybody who has faith in Christ to get out there and randomly browbeat anybody you can get a hold of. That you're supposed to go out there with a Bible and stand at a mall or on a street corner and just accost every stranger you find because Jesus wants everybody to hear the gospel. How often have you heard that? It is our responsibility to tell everybody the gospel. Jesus wants everybody to have a fair shot at being saved, and the gospel's to go out to the whole world. We're to preach the gospel to the world because, by the way, The end can't come until this gospel is preached to the whole world. Really? Then how come the Holy Spirit's already telling Paul, nah, don't preach to those people? Oh, and you're forbidden to preach to these people. So at this point, Paul is obviously just kind of confused about where to go. He's passing areas, he's going into areas, he's going in there to preach, and he's being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in these places. So he's not doing any great works, he's not preaching, they're not hearing the gospel, and that's exactly according to God's design. Is it okay with you? Does your theology of God, does your concept of God embrace everything that is said about him to the degree where it's all right with you that God said, oh, they're just large people groups that we're just not going to preach to? Is that okay with you? Because it's what it says. That's not okay to the vast majority of theologies on the planet. The vast majority of Christian theologies don't read that passage, certainly never preach it. I grew up in the church, and I'm going to tell you now that today, right now, as I speak this, it's the first time I've ever heard a message on this passage. Anybody else ever heard a message on this passage? Ever? Anywhere? Anybody? None? Nothing? No one? Why? It's not like he just said it once. It's not like he said, well, we went into Asia and, you know, the Holy Spirit constrained us from speaking there, but then he threw open a wide door. Oh, I also have to tell you, the interpretation that was given to us this week, Megan brought this up at RTA this week with some of her high school friends, one of whom became quite offended by that idea that the Holy Spirit would forbid Paul to preach to certain people. So he began by saying, that's not in there. A very common argument from people who just don't like the theology of the Bible. Their first argument is always, that's not in there. And she said, oh yeah, it is. We'll go get a Bible and I'll show it to you. And he said, well, if it is in there, it doesn't mean that. And she said, well, yeah, it does. Twice it says the Holy Spirit forbid him to preach in certain territories. And he said, well, what that means is he would have preached to them, but they rejected the gospel. Man-centered, put it all back on man. Make it all man-centric, sinner-centric theology. They could have heard it if they had wanted to, but they rejected it, they didn't want to hear it, and that's why the Holy Spirit wouldn't let Paul preach in that area. Isn't that interesting? Because so far these are areas that have not been evangelized, which means that they don't know what the gospel is to even reject. And since there's no text here that tells us that anybody went in ahead of Paul and preached any of this to these were people who were completely unaware of the gospel of Christ, and yet somehow we're to believe that they, prior to Paul getting there, rejected that gospel, and as a consequence, the Holy Spirit would not let them hear it. Isn't that an interesting theology? So I love the thinking that says, it's not in there, but even if it is, I know what it means. How can you possibly know what it means if you don't think it's in there to start with? But that is the way people commonly handle the scripture. It is unavoidable that this text says that in Asia and in Bithynia, Paul was not allowed to preach the gospel. And that's just a fact. There are going to be people on planet Earth who will go their whole life and never hear the gospel. That's one of the big complaints that people will try to pose against those of us who are reformed in our thinking. They'll say, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? What about the people who are hidden away on islands somewhere and in the Congo and people in the South American jungles? What about the people who have never heard the gospel, that never got a chance to hear it, who never got an opportunity to accept Jesus? What about them? And that's where we Calvinists have the advantage, because we can say, well, actually, the death of Christ was sufficient to save everybody God determines to save. And since the ultimate church in heaven is going to be made up of every kindred, tongue, tribe, nation, then that means that those people groups will be represented as well. And so we can confidently say God knows what he's doing. He can save whoever he wants to, and the death of Christ is sufficient to save them, whether you ever get to them or not. But the other half of that answer is, you know, there are some people who God just doesn't take the gospel to. And people don't like that. Oh, they don't like that. But is there any other way to read this? Can you read this in any other way than to say that the Holy Spirit stopped Paul from bringing the gospel of God's salvific grace to particular people. There's no other way to read it. And that's the only God you find in the Bible. Now, that being the case, and that being perfectly in keeping with the God of the Old Testament, who for 1,400 years dealt with Israel exclusively, how many people do you think were on planet Earth over a 1,400-year period? We're talking about a bunch of people who came and left on planet Earth for 1,400 years who God never made a covenant with, never told them how to satisfy him, never told them about a priesthood, never gave them any kind of promises, never showed them how to approach him, never gave them any opportunity to hear anything about him, left them in their darkness for 1,400 years and only dealt with Israel. Now, when we read about God doing that in the Old Testament, even the most staunch Arminian is sort of forced to be okay with that. They're sort of forced to go, well, yes, but that was the Old Testament. Now we're talking about the New Testament and the New Covenant, and they get this mindset where they think that God changed, that the way God operates changed. No, 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 this is all one continuum of the exact same God working out his will and desire among mankind. He made the salvation of his chosen people absolute in the death of Christ. But the same way that he had been passing over people for a very long time, as we saw Wednesday night, chose eight people, brought a flood, and killed everyone else, this is a God who has always been able to judge and to choose and to save and to condemn. He's always been like that. And so it really shouldn't be a surprise to us. If we have a proper mindset and a proper understanding of who God is, it should not really surprise us to see the same God who dealt with Israel exclusively move into the new covenant and deal exclusively with particular people. It's the same God working the exact same way. Why does it shock us that he's that way in the New Testament? And the reason it shocks people is because they've gotten their traditions so wound up and gotten their traditions so far out ahead of the Bible that they are saying, no, God must be a certain way in order for my tradition to be true. And so I demand that God give everybody a fair shot, and that God preach to everybody, and that Jesus so want everybody, and that God so loves the world. My tradition demands all that. But then again, you know what a big fan I am of tradition. So instead, I'm going to go with the text. And the text says the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to preach in certain areas. And that's enormous. You have to recognize that God was under no obligation to save anybody. Everybody's sinful. Everybody's depraved. If he decided to wipe out the whole earth again, he's completely within his rights. And he's under no obligation to save anybody. So when you see examples like this of God in his particularity not bringing the good news of his grace to people, all that does is make me want to get down on my knees again and say, thank you. Thank you, because boy, you didn't have to tell me anything. You could have passed right by me too. You could have determined that 2,000 years ago I was going to be born in Bithynia and I would have lived and died without ever hearing this gospel. And instead, God determined that I was going to be born in this place and this time and be raised in America in a Christian family and grow up in the church and do the things that I'm doing now. And I can't take any credit for that. I have to recognize that it was God's determination, his will, his own glorification of himself that brought me to this moment in time, to this place. And once I recognize that, I can't do anything except get back on my face and say thank you to a God who is unbelievably gracious to somebody like me who doesn't begin to deserve it. Understand that? Mm-hmm. So after they were come to Mysia, verse 7, they determined to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, look at this, passing by Mysia, here we are, the strongest preachers of grace on the planet. Oh, there goes another city, another group of people. Passing by Mysia, we went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia. Got your maps? If you look at that area that I was describing a moment ago where Ephesus is, that area called Asia, Go across that gulf of water right there and slightly north, and you're going to see Macedonia. In Macedonia, you'll see Philippi, you'll see Thessalonica, and you can see that this becomes sort of a hub, another central place for Paul to preach and have great success. Why there? Because that's the place that God prepared for Paul, and then gives Paul a vision to take him there. Which direction does that take the gospel? From Bithynia and the Black Sea?
West.
We're headed west. And nowhere in history, again, it's just a simple fact, is there a great evangelistic movement to the east from Jerusalem. From this point forward, the gospel all heads westward. And now you're talking about areas like Rome, you're talking about areas like Greece, you're talking about areas of Europe, you're talking about England, you're talking about Spain, you're talking about... And if you just think about it, that Western world is the area from which the gospel has gone out to the rest of the world. It's just a simple fact. America has printed more Bibles and distributed more literature and advanced the Christian cause much more so than China ever did. Do we agree with that statement? Well, it's an east-west thing, but it began very early in the book of Acts. We're told that the gospel on purpose headed westward, and we can't change that fact. Now, does that mean God picks and chooses? Oh, yeah, that's exactly what it means. When we look at half the world and say, you know, the Western world seems very Christian. And Christianity, as Rick pointed out last week, Christianity does, by and large, have a very Western sort of attachment and mindset. When I say to you Buddhism, you don't usually think Western. You think Eastern. If I say Hindu, you think Eastern culture, Eastern religion. You say Christianity, it's automatically identified with the Western world. I'm telling you that's by design. I'm telling you that's not a mistake. It's precisely and exactly what God determined to do with his planet. Yes, ma'am?
Would that have concluded at that time Northern Africa as well, since that was part of Rome?
Yeah, and that Northern Egypt area, some of the oldest manuscripts we have, the Coptic scriptures and stuff, come from the Northern African continent. Yes. Mm-hmm. But even if you draw that line, like at Jerusalem, and kind of head westward, you still are in North Africa. And even the early church, Augustine of Hippo, that's North Africa, you know, so there's a lot of connection there. And because you go right across the Mediterranean Sea there, as you watch that spread through Greece, through Rome, across the northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, it's a short jaunt down to the northern tip of Africa. And so there was a lot of trade going on there. And so there was a lot of communication, and you did see Christianity get a hold there. Yes, absolutely. But then as you move south into Africa, not so much. Go east into India, not so much. So, and passing by Mysia, they came down into Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man in Macedonia and prayed, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. I love that language. And by the way, you'll see the we there. That means Luke was part of the group. I love the fact that he said, once we saw the vision, it was like, ah, now we know where we're headed. Good. We've gone into a couple areas that we wanted to go into. And we got there and the Holy Spirit went, no, not here. So there obviously was this moment of just kind of wandering, just, you know, where are we headed? Finally, they get a vision and they right away said, oh, well, now we know where we're headed. We're going to Macedonia. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. See the contrast? In certain areas, not allowed to preach. In Macedonia, oh, we've determined that the Lord called us to preach there. In other words, if the Lord has not determined that the preaching of the gospel is going to have success among any people group or with any person or individual, there's going to be no success there. Try as we might, bang our head against that wall, think that it is up to us to go get this person saved because they're just obstinate and they just won't hear it, and we think we're going to argue them into the faith, it's just not going to happen. God has to, as Luke writes here and as Paul clearly saw, God has to prepare people to hear it, or your best efforts are going to be nothing. And I like the fact, I get right to you, I like the fact that God didn't let Paul stay in an area that God had not prepared And then he didn't let him get over there and just spin his wheels and have no success. Then instead he just restricted him and said, you can't even preach here. I've got a place for you. It's over there. And they took off and do have success there. So it's God's calling. It's God's determination. It's God's sending. It's God's preparation. It's God opening the hearts and the eyes. It's all about God. Despite our best human efforts, it's still going to be about God. Yes, sir?
Well, even with the best human efforts, if there is any success based on human effort, it's always compatibilism behind it.
Right.
So if Benny's new jet does any good at all for one person, it's because God had a compatibilistic effort there,
right.
Not Benny's jet being the actual right. means.
Your theology, by the very fact that I'm using the word theology, words about God, theos, to be genuinely theological is to be theocentric, to put God at the center of your thinking about God. And so much modern religion is anthropocentric. It's always got man at the center, or to use my made-up word, sinner-centric, that you put the sinner at the middle of your thinking about God and say that God is somehow reacting to what the sinner does. But you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, you find God doing for sinners what they simply cannot do and him doing it by his grace. So we assuredly gather that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, which means they went by ship, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. I like the fact that now that he sees a Macedonian man saying, come into Macedonia, I like that at least he still had the gumption to go, well then, what would be the biggest city there? If this is where God has called us, we're going to have some success there. What's the big city? Philippi? That's where we're headed. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside. That's interesting because the best likelihood is that Philippi, being a completely Macedonian city, by the way, when we're talking about Macedonia, you know where that name comes from, yes? Philip of Macedonia. Yeah, the Macedonian heritage is where you get Alexander the Great. So we're talking about a Grecian society here, talking about a society that's been very influenced by Greece. And so naturally, they would not have a tabernacle, a temple there. There was no place for the Jews to gather, probably not a large Jewish community there, large enough to support a temple. So on the Sabbath day, he leaves the city and he goes out to a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who had resorted to the riverside. So what this appears to be is Jewish women who lived in the city who on the Sabbath, in order to recognize the Sabbath, would go outside the city to a riverside and pray together. So Paul, in keeping with his custom, when he goes into a city, he first seeks out the Jews. And so on the Sabbath day, he finds a setting of Jewish women and goes to speak to them. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and we spoke to the women who had resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. So see there, she would have been affected by the Jews. She would have known about God. If she was not Jewish from birth, she was at least converted to Judaism. She was a God-fearer. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. I'm going to point out the contrast again, just because I don't want you to miss it, because I think Luke is driving at a contrast here.
Can I rephrase that?
Sure, yes.
How I think a better phrase, and it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul.
Yeah, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Yes, absolutely. And that is a better translation. So the contrast is, you've got Paul wanting to go into certain cities and preach, and the Holy Spirit forbids him. And then Paul is taken into Macedonia. He goes into Philippi and follows the custom, and goes out and speaks to the women on the Sabbath day, and right away someone is converted, but Luke is careful to write, because God opened her heart, because God gave her the ability to attend to these things. The only reason she heard these things is that God not only sent somebody to preach, but opened her heart to hear what was preached. which means you can preach to people, and if God doesn't open their heart, they're just not going to hear it. They're just not going to get it. Some of the best news I ever heard was God's sovereignty, because from my college days, I was doing pre-divinity and determined that I was going to be a minister of some sort. Certainly never thought that I was going to be a pastor slash preacher, but I wanted to be a teacher. I was engaged in theological stuff. But very Arminian, coming up out of the Lutheran church and then being in the intern program out in California, thinking that was going to be some kind of path to ultimately being in the ministry in some form or fashion. Through all of that, I was being told, I was being taught, I was being cajoled, I was being bullied, I was being bushwhacked, I was being hornswoggled, I was being other things. I was just seeing if you were still with me. I was really being pressured, the word I should have started with, I was being pressured by this Arminian theology that it was really up to me to get people to hear the gospel and make a decision and get saved. And there was nothing more heartbreaking than to speak to someone who clearly needed Christ and to see them walk away. Because I realized that this person was on their way to hell and it was my fault. I just hadn't said the right words or not said them in the right order, or I wasn't effective enough, or I didn't cry enough, or I didn't beg them enough, or I didn't use the right scripture, or I didn't, something about me, some failing in me was going to result in the eternal damnation of this poor soul who had the bad misfortune of crossing my path. You know, maybe he would have been a good candidate if someone more capable than me had gotten a hold of them. But no, they had the misfortune of being approached by Jim, who tried to convince them into the kingdom, and they refused and went to hell forever. I mean, that was the thinking all the time, you know, oh, the pressure. Laying in bed at night, counting the people that I didn't get saved and feeling awful about it. Terrible. When I first heard that God saves people and that he didn't really actually want everybody and that he was fully, utterly, totally capable of saving anybody he determined to save and that he really didn't need me, that I was just a convenient conduit every once in a while, that every once in a while he could use me to say a word in season to somebody and then move me out of the way again while he did his work. That was such good news to me. Oh, it was such a relief. When I really grasped that and understood that my job was just to stand up and declare the truth to people and leave the Holy Spirit to do the Holy Spirit's job. Oh, man, what a relief. Talk about taking a burden off a man's shoulders. I walked lighter. I lifted my head more often. I picked my shoulders back up. I was able to stand up confidently in front of people and say, let me tell you about the God of the Bible. And if people went, I don't believe it, and walk out, bye. Hate it for you, and good luck with that.
It's exactly what Paul did.
It's exactly what Paul did, yes.
But we're nicer than Jesus. We don't call them pigs and dogs.
Jesus called them pigs and dogs. Pigs go back to their wallow, dogs go back to their vomit. Really nice, Jesus. You might want to lighten up a little bit. But that is exactly the only God you find in the Bible. And man, when you get on his side of proper theology of salvation, it is such a great relief and a great encouragement, because you know that God does in fact have his people and he is in fact going to save them, which means his gospel is guaranteed success. It is guaranteed to be successful among his people. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Oh yeah, all that great New Testament language that says, I'm not afraid to preach this gospel, as Paul will do under threat of death and jail and everything else. He's still going to preach that gospel because he knows God has people. He's chosen them from before the foundation of the world. And that's all I'm looking for.
Amen.
Every once in a while, a goat will come in here, and I'll preach sheep food to them, and they reject it and leave. Bye. I'm not looking for goats.
Bah.
Or bah, as the case may be. Ba-ba. But that's not who I'm looking for. I'm looking for sheep. I'm looking for those people who have been chosen, who, like Lydia, God has opened their heart, and they hear this gospel and they respond to it. And I've always, always, always known that's not the majority. It says here there was a group of women. How many get mentioned as having their heart opened and attending to the things Paul says? One. God picking and choosing. Just like Jesus saying, I must go through Samaria. And then he meets one woman by the well. Same thing here. A man praying in a vision says, come to Macedonia. So far he's got one convert. Next it's going to be a Philippian jailer. Is God willing to take the strongest preacher on the planet at the time, move him out of areas like Bithynia and say, don't preach there, and take him into areas of Macedonia to save a woman? Yeah. Jesus went through Samaria to talk to one woman at a well. Yeah, and said, I must needs go through Samaria. I have an appointment with a woman. God is perfectly willing to bring the strongest preachers of his grace to come and save a person. I, at this moment, am doing better in Smyrna than Paul did in Macedonia. I just thought I'd point that out.
And think, Jim, he does it because faith comes by hearing. That's my person. They need the gospel.
They have to hear it.
They have to hear it. Faith comes by hearing, and so God makes sure that the people who are his people hear it. So that kind of answers the question, what about all those people who never got to hear it? Not his people. His people will hear it. He'll send them somebody. And it's not always going to be the same somebody. God is capable of sending whoever he needs to send to accomplish his goals. And when I think about it, because I've said this many, many times, I keep referring to Paul and Luke and Timothy at this point, I keep saying, the strongest preachers of grace on the planet at the time. And that's true. And I am trying to build them up so you understand how significant it is that God would not have them just out there randomly preaching, but would make them go to specific areas. But at the same time, I want to point out that God didn't need the strongest preachers of grace on the planet at the time. He didn't need them to be everywhere and do everything. He was willing to take his strongest preachers to go talk to one woman by a riverside. And Luke would write it down. It was so significant that Luke went, you know, went to a lot of places where we didn't even get to preach. And then we went over here and the Holy Spirit forbid us. Then we go into Macedonia and finally we've got a convert. But God opened her eyes. So that's how significant this first convert is. And so a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart was opened, so that she was able to attend and understand the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us to stay there in her house. One of the things that Jesus said to his apostles when he sent them out to preach, when he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, healing, preaching the kingdom. When he sent them out, he said, if you go into any city and they don't receive you and they don't take care of you, he said, don't take two pairs of sandals, don't take an extra cloak, don't take any money in your bag, and don't take a beggar's bag, don't take two walking sticks. Because a worker is worthy of his hire. A laborer is worthy of the work he does. And so the idea Jesus put forward was, when I send you out as sheep among wolves, when you go into an area, if they take care of you, if they feed you, if they clothe you, then stay there and your peace will remain on that house that took you in and took care of you. But then he says, if nobody does that for you, if they won't hear you and nobody takes care of you, you don't just leave that city. You leave that city and you shake the dust off your feet and you leave that city. And so here, again, confirmation that Paul is where he's supposed to be. God prepares Lydia's heart to say, we're now going to take care of you. And so come into my house and we'll take care of you. So very much a confirmation that he's right where he's supposed to be, that God has opened up an opportunity to stay there in the city through this woman, Lydia. Also notice, by the way, how quickly she was baptized. I went Friday night to talk to my niece, who is one of our baptismal candidates. I went to talk to her about it because she's 12, and her parents wanted me to talk to her to see whether she was genuinely prepared to be baptized. And my brother was asking me, you know, from a requirement standpoint, really what are the requirements for Christian baptism biblically? And And I went to, like, the Ethiopian eunuch, who said, "What's to hinder me from being baptized?" Philip responds to him and says, "If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, you can be baptized." And they immediately go into the water. This is a guy who, earlier that same day, because I don't know what kind of time passed, but earlier that same day, was sitting on the back of his chariot reading Isaiah with no comprehension what it meant. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go join yourself to that chariot." He walks up and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I except some man teach me, some man guide me?" And so he was reading the suffering servant passage out of Isaiah, and it says Philip started with that text and preached Christ to him, leading to the man saying, "Well, then, why can't I be baptized?" And Philip says, "Well, you can." And he was baptized. So here we read that God opened Lydia's heart, and the next thing you read about her is she'd been baptized. So baptism is a direct reaction to the profession that you do believe in Christ as the Savior. I don't think Lydia had a great deal of theology at that moment. I don't think Lydia was a Calvinist. Good, I'm glad everybody enjoyed that joke. Good. I hope you know that was a joke. And she didn't apparently have a great deal of theology beyond Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And she was baptized. So really, it is appropriate to baptize believers on the basis of their profession of Christ, which my niece did very well. So we'll have three people being baptized that night, so far as I know. And so that takes us to verse 15, "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." Should we talk about the household there? Because this is one of the verses that is used to support the idea of household salvation. You familiar with that phrase? Do you know that term, household salvation? The idea that if one believer, the head of a household, believes that you could baptize the whole household, the children and everything. This is one of the texts that is often used by paedobaptists to say that children, babies, should be baptized. And the argument goes, well, it says here Lydia and her household. And in a moment we're going to see the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized. And so they'll say, well, there must have been children in the household, which is sort of a leap that they make. Well, there had to be children, and the children were baptized, so there, paedobaptism. Pretty weak argument, really, because there's no mention anywhere in the New Testament of infants being baptized. It's always professing believers that are baptized. And that being the case, we can only assume that in Lydia's household, which we're not told how large that household is or what the household is comprised of, it could have been three people, it could have been 20, no one knows. But it's clear that she brought Paul into her household and Paul preached to them, and that God was gracious to them the same way that he was gracious to Lydia. And as a consequence, out of all the families in the area of Philippi at the time, she and her household were baptized. This, by the way, is also very in keeping with the way God works, that of course he would open up a household where Paul and Timothy could stay while they were in Philippi to build up that work. So, verse 16. "And it came to pass as we went to prayer that a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us." This is the idea that she could tell the future. And apparently she had a pretty fair batting average going because people were coming and giving her money to predict what was going to happen to them, tell them the future. But notice that Paul said it was a spirit that was inside her that was giving her this ability. She was demonically possessed, but she was in fact spiritual. Unquestionably spiritual, making her life being spiritual. "She brought her masters much gain by her soothsaying," her fortune telling. Verse 17, "And this same followed Paul and us," Luke writing in the first person, followed us, "and cried out saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" Isn't that startling? Because in a moment, Paul's going to drive the evil spirit out of her. And the evil spirit is announcing out loud in a group of people who don't believe it anyway. And she's the spiritual, demonic one. She's the one going around saying, "These are the men of God that show us the way of salvation." And she's speaking by a demon. Which means it's not enough to recognize Those are men who know the truth. Those are men who have the way of salvation. Those are men of God. It's not enough to just recognize that. You also have to have the faith to believe in the salvation they're talking about, because even devils believe. James talks about that. You say you believe in God, you do well, and then he says even the devils believe and quake and shake and are fearful because they know God does, in fact, exist. Look, if we're just going to talk about spirituality, there is nothing more spiritual than hell. Hell is a very spiritual place. Everybody there is in their spirit. And they're there under God's condemnation in a very spiritual way. Understand that? Look, when Jesus came upon the demoniac at the Gadarenes, the one that was called Legion, it says that when he approached them, they got down in front of him and worshiped. Son of God, I believe they called him. Wow, how spiritual. They recognized him as being the Son of God. You don't get more spiritual than that. Were they saved? No. They were a legion of demons. Very spiritual, though. Phenomenally spiritual and evil as could be. But mighty spiritual. So when people try to yank out the spirituality argument to convince you that they're okay before God, sure, you're a Christian and you believe the Bible and you go to church. I don't need all that because I'm spiritual. And it's not much of an argument anymore, is it? Because in the Bible, you can be mighty, mighty spiritual and be completely demonically possessed. The same followed Paul and us, crying out the truth. The same way that these demons worship Jesus, she's crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." I think, me personally, by the way, that the vast majority of evangelists in the world today, if they went into a major city and some woman came running behind them saying, "This is a man of God who's preaching the truth of the way of salvation," would put her on the platform and make her like the head of their marketing department.
Or plant her
somewhere so that she can cry out. They would love that. They would crave that. But Paul's spiritual discernment is great. Look at this, verse 18. "And she did this for many days, I think, until it became a form of mockery. But Paul, being grieved," see, it did not excite him. It did not build up his ego. It did not make him go, "Woman, you need to tell everybody. Let's get out there. Let's get you on the platform. Can we get a PA for this woman? Can we get her uplink to the satellite right away? Because this woman knows who I am." "This she did for many days, and Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her that very same hour." Paul's ego, fortunately, stayed out of the way. And the grand proclamation by this very spiritual woman that he was a man of God, that did not appeal to him. He was much more concerned with the truth and with loosing this woman from a genuinely demonic spirit, even though the things she was doing, soothsaying, making money at it, telling people's future, all of that was very spiritual and making money, and she was good at it. And yet Paul turns around and takes that spirit out of her, and look at what the result is. Verse 19, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone," rather than going, "Oh, she had a demon in her. That's why she could do this. But these good men have driven that demon out of her. Thank you for coming and taking care of that problem for us." Instead, they see that the hope of the money they could make off of her is gone because the devil's been driven out of her. And so they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, because we are Romans." And that's where we're going to pick up next week. Because they're going to say, "These are Jews, and because they're Jews, they've upset us with their Jewish customs, and we're not supposed to follow them because we're Romans. Caesar is our God. We worship Caesar," and they're walking around talking about this Jesus being a God. "And we can't follow that custom. We have to follow Caesar only." So Caesar's our... And so they're going to mistreat Paul and Timothy and Luke and put them in prison and beat them because they think they're Jews only. And then it's going to come out that Paul is actually a free Roman citizen. And they're going to realize that what they just did was horrendously wrong. And Paul's going to hold their feet to the fire over it and say, no, you're not just going to send me away and act like this never happened. And as a result, he's going to end up going to the governor, and he's going to end up talking to Felix, and then he's going to appeal all the way to Caesar, and he's going to end up in Rome preaching this very gospel, and that gospel is going to continue to head west, and God is working it out through trouble and torments and jailings and everything else to take his gospel right where he wants it, to the very heart of the Roman Empire. He's going to take it to Rome itself. So God's hand is very active and effective through all of this, both in the highlights, people like Lydia, and being pulled into the marketplace and being falsely accused and then falsely beaten and falsely jailed. And yet in the midst of all that, the compatibilism that Mike mentioned, in the midst of all that, the Philippian jailer and his family are going to be saved. So I find all of this just absolutely fascinating stuff.
I think it's interesting, too, that it's a form of anti-Semitism right there as well.
These are Jews.
You know, exactly. Yeah. And they're causing all these problems.
Yeah.
And hasn't that been the cry forever, you know, with the same issues?
Absolutely. And that anti-Semitism continues to grow and eventually permeates the church until everything that seems Jewish is to be extricated.
And it really didn't have anything at that point, I don't think, for them, that it didn't have anything to do with the fact that they killed Christ. It was just that they're...
It's just that they were Jews.
Exactly.
Yeah. And that they were bringing in that phrase, they're bringing in customs that we Romans are not to follow. It's clearly bumping up against Caesar worship. That was something that Jesus had to deal with in his own ministry when they came and said, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, give me a coin. He said, whose inscription is on the coin? Caesar. And he said, well, then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is God's. Well, that was to say Caesar's not God, there is a God, and you're responsible to God, pay Caesar his taxes, but that doesn't make Caesar a God. So that conflict between Caesar worship and Christ worship is a constant that you're going to see in the growth and the development of Christianity in the Roman Empire. It's a constant problem.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.